Deuteronomy chapter 16 verses 18 to 20. Appoint judges and officials for each of your tribes in every town the Lord your God is giving you, and they shall judge the people fairly. Do not pervert justice or show partiality. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. Follow justice and justice alone, so that you may live and possess the land the Lord your God is giving you.
I want you to think about those words that Derek has just read. Follow justice so that you may live a long time in the land that the Lord is giving you. Before we begin this, I want you to imagine for a second that it's the year 1898, in a room a lot bigger than this. There's 60 people from the 6 colonies in Australia who have met together in 40 degree heat to discuss but mostly argue what should go into the Constitution of Australia. In the January heat and in a locked room with no air conditioning, but nobody was allowed out of until the end of the day, 60 people argued about the sorts of things that would go in a constitution. What are the rules for making rules? What sort of powers do you give the parliament? What powers and responsibilities do you give various officials? That's what a constitution is. It's the rules by which you make rules, and the list of powers and officials who have the responsibility for making and enforcing them. If you're going to create a country from scratch, you'd better work out how it's supposed to work. The Constitution was the 6th attempt, and it almost didn't end up working out. During the heat of that convention, those 60 people argued, they bickered, and they made fools of themselves for 82 days, and it almost never happened. They looked to the other constitutions of the nations around us, and in the end, the powers that they gave the Parliament are mostly contained in only one section. But they're headed by these words: "This Parliament shall, subject to this Constitution, have the powers to make laws for the peace, order and good government of this Commonwealth, with respect to," and then it goes on to list a great number of things. But I want to hone in on these words: peace, order and good government. Those are the sorts of things which I think you'd want to aim for if you're starting a nation. But the reason why I mention all this is because the book of Deuteronomy is basically like a constitutional convention. The people of Israel don't have to create a brand new nation from scratch, because they've been wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. They're entering a country and a land, but they as a nation already exist. And instead of having 60 people sealed in a room bickering for 82 days, the book of Deuteronomy literally means the second reading of the law. It is a series of 3 speeches which are given by Moses regarding how they ought to conduct themselves in Canaan, the land promised by Yahweh. For the first 3 chapters, it starts with a how did we get here, and it contains a very long preamble of sorts. From chapter 5, it says, "So be careful to do what the Lord has commanded you. Do not turn aside to the right or the left. Walk in obedience to all the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land that you will possess." In chapter 6, "So that you, your children and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord your God, your ancestors, promised you." And in chapter 6, "The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God, so that we might always be prospering and kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey the law before our God as he commanded us, that will be our righteousness. Live and prosper. Prolong your days. Enjoy long life. Go well with you. Increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey. Always prosper. Be kept alive. That will be our righteousness." I should point out here that while Moses is the one giving the speeches, these are things that he is not going to see. Moses already knows that he isn't going to enter the promised land. The nation will outlive him when he's gone. Moses is acting as a prophet, teaching the will of God. But these are God's intents. This is God setting out what his plans for the nation are. These are his aims, his hopes, and his dreams. So So following on from chapters 12 through 16, as we read last week, this goes on to spell a great number of things, which is how Israel is to conduct itself as a nation. There are laws about where they should worship, food laws, laws about tithing and providing for people. There's laws about cancelling debt. There's how to treat servants, how to treat your animals. There are also laws about various holidays, including the Passover. We therefore find ourselves deep in the weeds in chapter 16 when we look at the four offices of the nation which God has installed. So the first office which we're going to look at is the office of judges. So from chapter 16, verses 18, appoint judges and officials for each of your tribes in every town the Lord is giving you, and they shall judge the people fairly. This section of law tells the people to follow the directions that judges give. It sounds obvious, but it makes you wonder why it even needs to be said. That very first sentence, the people should appoint judges, was something Moses actually needed to learn for himself. Back in Exodus 18, we read that Moses himself was settling disputes among the people, and he was kept busy from morning till night. His father-in-law shows up and sees that Moses is driving himself ragged, and says that this is too much for one person to do. Moses' job was to teach the people and the rules of instructions. So Moses asks for the incorruptible people to be responsible for the everyday work of judging the people. That way the load would be shared, and he had the strength to do his own job properly. Sometimes we need to remember that while we're in the middle of something, that we might need to ask for help. There's no shame in admitting that something is too big for us. Even Moses, the one who's giving these instructions, needed to learn that the people in the community are there to help each other out. A nation, after all, is just a very big community. Our church is a smaller community. If something is hard, if you're going through something that's big and difficult, look at the people around you. I'm sure that all of us would be happy to share the load. We live in a community. Moses goes on though. In verses 19 through 20, do not pervert justice or show partiality. Do not accept the bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the innocent. Follow justice and justice alone, so that you may live and possess the land the Lord your God is giving you. I mean, it probably goes, it should be obvious that judges should be impartial, but we all know that as people, we can all be selfish and stupid. Judges are more likely to be selfish and stupid if they think there's something in it for them. This is a reminder that flawed people are the ones who are building the nation, and God knows that. He isn't selfish, and he certainly isn't stupid. God is the one who really knows what's going on. I think that we can apply this to more than just judges. We can apply this principle to ourselves. God doesn't look at the heart, doesn't look at the outside of a person. God looks at the heart of every person, and he sees exactly what he has done or not done. We can't see the heart as God does, so we have to look at the actions and based on the evidence and make a decision. But as we do this, we shouldn't change our decisions based on the person. That's showing partiality. We have to base justice based on the facts of what's happened. Also, that we have to realise that if we're receiving money in a particular situation, it does blind our eyes and twist our words if we're not careful. The Lord cautions us on this, because this is even true for the wise and righteous. Therefore, we must stay away from bribes and from rendering judgments when it involves money we receive. As the chapter goes on, we walk through a worked example. When someone fails to follow the law properly, specifically in worshipping other gods contrary to the command, what sort of directives do we find? Investigate it. Prove the thing has been done. There's an indication to stone the person to death, but it has to be done on the testimony of several witnesses. For justice to be just, it has to be just. Unholy things can't stand by themselves, but they have to be proven. If we move on into chapter 17, if cases come before your courts that are too difficult for you to judge, whether bloodshed, lawsuits or assaults, take them to the place your Lord your God will choose. Go to the Levitical priest and ask the judge who is in the office at that time. Inquire of them and they will give you the verdict. You must act according to the decisions that they give you at the place the Lord will choose. Be careful to do everything they instruct you to do. Act according to whatever they teach you and the decisions they give you. Do not turn aside from what they tell you to the right or the left. Anyone who shows contempt for the judge or the priest who stands ministering there to the Lord your God is to be put to death. You must purge the evil from Israel. All the people will hear and be afraid and will not be contemptuous again. I want us to look at the cases which are brought before judges here. Bloodshed, lawsuits and assaults. These aren't simple cases. They're not some minor point of law. But these are full-on revenge-worthy, swords at dawn, blood-feud kind of cases. These are cases where the red mist comes down and all logic and sense are thrown aside. If we're talking about bribery influencing judges before, then this is even more contentious. What does God say? Stop. Go to the proper people and they will give the verdict. Act according to what they teach you and the decisions they give. Do not turn aside from the right or the left. God appoints people because he knows that people are often clouded by emotion. When we're angry, we tend to act irrationally. That's not exactly helpful in maintaining order. When someone in authority has told you to do something, they're probably telling you to do it because they've been charged the responsibility of holding society together. Justice isn't arbitrary. It's based on reason. It's based on regards for the facts. It balances the law of the land and protects individuals from it. When judges harm a person without following the exact course of the law, that's unjust. Remember what God's intents are, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey this before the Lord our God is commanded, that will be our righteousness. But that's just the first of several offices. We move on to the second, which is the king. And in chapter 17, we read for the directions for the king, that when you enter the land your Lord your God has given you and has taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you will not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. We live in Australia, where the king and the queen don't really do much. They might have power in theory, but they're mostly benign. Note that God isn't actually telling Israel that they should have a king, but when they do get one, that this is what should happen. God is telling the people of Israel that he will be the one who chooses the king. I think this is a wise idea, because it immediately gets rid of the idea of politicking and factionalism by people as they try to jostle for who gets the job. However, the second part of this is equally important. I want to condense this in as few words as possible. It might read, sex, money, power. Don't chase them. How many troubles and scandals and calamities have been caused by people in power chasing these things? King David, King Saul, King Solomon, if they'd shown restraint and not chased after these things, the nation might have been held together. Saul's tenure as king ended badly because he followed error and disobedience to Samuel's instructions, and he continued to chase power and is described as descending into fits of madness. David was marred by a sex scandal with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, and he was barred from building the temple because, as God said, he was a man of war and had shed too much blood. And Solomon had so many wives that after he died, the resulting political chaos snapped the kingdom in half. Perhaps as an older man looking back over the trail of chaos he'd left behind, he wrote, I amassed silver and gold for myself, and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers, and a harem as well. But it was all meaningless, and chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. As a result of just three kings, the nation of Israel snapped in half, and it would eventually sort of fizzle out before it was invaded and taken into exile. We don't live in different times. In Monday's Daily Telegraph, there were 76 articles in the whole newspaper, 25 of them dealt with people chasing after sex, money and power, which resulted in chaos or people being killed. Those instructions might have been especially for the king, but they're based on a good idea. I seem to remember a certain preacher in the New Testament who said that the cares of this life, the deceitfulness and wealth, and a desire for other things, come in and choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Do not chase after these things. So we continue on. In verse 18, when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. He is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God, and follow carefully all the words of this law and decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, and turn from the law to the right and the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. This instruction for the king, whoever they might be, was that they were personally to write out a copy of the law for themselves. I can see several advantages in this. In writing out their own copy, there's a good chance that it would be a slow process and they'd have time to learn it. How are we supposed to know what God requires of us unless we know what he says? There's reasons why scholars become experts in their fields, why tradespeople become masters of their craft, why sports people are able to compete at the Olympics. It's because of all the time they spend practicing the thing they do. For a king to be good at kinging, the one whose job it is to wield power, then they should practice that thing they do. The king's job was the daily running of the country. That should be done according to the law. So they should learn it. The only way they would have known what the law says is to learn it, to write it down, to read it. But why? So that he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. If someone reigns a long time, it's because they have a stable government. Also, the instruction that the king would follow all the words of this law and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites. Because the king is a position of service. For a king to be good at kinging, they have to remember that they are kinging over the people. How are we supposed to know what God requires of us unless we know what he says? The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and fear the Lord, so we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey the law as he's commanded it, that will be our righteousness. But we move on. There is a third office, and this is the priests and Levites. So from chapter 18, we read, the Levitical priests, indeed the whole tribe of Levi, are to have no allotment for their inheritance with Israel. They shall live on in the food offerings presented to the Lord, for that is their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their fellow Israelites, for the Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. This is the share due the priests from the people who sacrifice a bull or sheep, the shoulder, the internal organs and meat from the head. You are to give them the first fruits of your grain, new wine and oil, and the first oil from the shearing of your sheep. For the Lord your God has chosen them and their descendants out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the Lord's name always. The nation of Israel has been set aside so that he would be their God and they would be his people. The Levites, that is those from the tribe of Levi, were the paid ministers of the nation of Israel. They weren't allowed to have allotted portions of land, but instead they were to be provided out of the gifts and offerings of the people. They were permitted to at least receive one portion of most animals sacrificed to the Lord, and thus they were given meat and fruit and grain. Some priests served as scribes, some in the tabernacle, and some in the temple. But the Levites who weren't priests were given various duties in the caretaking of all these things, as well as serving as judges. The very fact that the Levites had no physical inheritance was a reminder, that the land and all the stuff there is isn't all there is. God had promised to provide to the Levites from the abundance of all the other tribes, and their inheritance was better than the land. Their inheritance was God himself. God calls people to public service. God calls people to work in churches, and God calls people to work in places of administration. The Levites are a reminder that God is the one who chooses and directs the nations, and that his choice is to be acknowledged. people who serve the public ought to be paid for their service and their labour, and we should honour those people who got honours. There's also the principle contained here that the Levites would be given the first fruits of new grain and oil and the first wool from the shearing of sheep. If God is to be honoured and praised and acknowledged, then we should consider bringing him our first fruits. Again, Jesus once said that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There will be also. There's a warning in this though. If your treasure is on earth, your heart and attention will also be on earthly matters, to the exclusion of God. The directive is to bring God the first fruits, because God deserves our first and best. Are we taking him seriously? But we move on to the final office, the office of the prophets. The nations you will dispossess, listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me among you, among your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire anymore, for we will die." The Lord said to me, "What they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command them. I myself will call anyone to account who does not listen to the words the prophet speaks in my name. But a prophet who presumes to speak anything in my name I have not commanded, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, is to be put to death. You must say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously, so do not be alarmed. I have no reason to suggest the gift of prophecy has ended or died, because I don't think it has. The gift of prophecy is confirmed as continuing on in the letters of Paul, because God still has a need to bring messages to his people and the world at large. God is still working and active. God has not retired. Nevertheless, if someone does have a word of prophecy to bring, the test here is valid today as they were then. There's two questions that you ask. Has the thing being prophesied happened? And do the words of prophecy agree with God's word? Actually, both questions are the same thing and centre on the truth. If someone has a word of prophecy and it either doesn't come true or line up with God's word, then it should be ignored. But if it does happen and does line up with God's word, then it should be definitely followed. I think we can see a degree of thankfulness and trust here on the part of Moses. He knows his time is limited, but he also knows that the God who brought the nation of Israel has not retired, and his time is not limited. Moses knows the kingdom will outlive him, and that God will continue to be working and active. The Lord your God will raise up a prophet for me, a prophet like me from among your fellow Israelites. This is a promise. This is a promise of many who are yet to come. We live on this other side of history, and we can see the thing being prophesied has actually happened. These words of prophecy have agreed with God's words and have come true. God has in the past and will continue in the future to make good on his promises. It comes with a caveat though. A prophet who speaks in my name anything I have not commanded, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, is to be put to death. Yes, it sounds harsh, but God is explicitly saying that this is serious. If people are meant to be speaking in God's name and on God's behalf, then he demands that they speak words of truth and their words line up with his words. So what's God concerned with? What are his aims for the nation? Be careful to obey all this law before the Lord your God as he commanded us. That will be our righteousness. So there's four offices we've looked at: judges, priests, kings and prophets. They define the civil nation of Israel for the next 100 years. If a properly constituted government ends, then that's where the story ends, doesn't it? Not exactly. After the people decided that they didn't really like having judges and wanted to be like the nations around them, the prophet Samuel let them know that he was angry that they wanted a king, and they'd get all the problems that they'd have with bringing a king. And he was right. Israel only had three kings as a unified nation before it snapped in half. Samuel's own sons proved to be terrible. The judges saw the fight into the background. And despite God sending prophet after prophet who said, "Turn back to me, turn back to me," the nation of Israel disappeared after being invaded, and the other half, the kingdom of Judah, was carried into exile, which is where the Jewish Tanakh ends. Our version of the Old Testament is arranged in a different order, but the message is still the same. In our ordering, the book of Malachi recalls Moses' speech on Mount Horeb. The Old Testament ends in Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. "Remember the law of my servant O Moses, the decrees and laws that I give you today from Mount Horeb for all of Israel. I will send the prophet Elijah before you, before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. If governments constituted by people fail, and governments constituted by God but run by people also fail, then what? The law is supposed to act as a picture. The laws given to Moses were a picture of a nation which was yet to come. The prophet Isaiah would later write in chapter 6, 'For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.' All those four mentioned from what we've spoken today find fulfillment and completion in Jesus. The judges in John 5:22. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Levites and priests. In Hebrews we read, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, become the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. The King, in Revelation 19:16, on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus even called himself a prophet. In Mark 6:4, a prophet is not without honour except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. In other words, what we've walked through isn't just the plan for civil government, which was argued out by 60 men in a smelly room. It isn't just a plan for civil government handed down by one God through his servant Moses. It is a picture for a future eternal government, where the positions of judge, priest, king and prophet are held and rolled into one, and they're all held by Jesus. And why? Because no less than 43 times in Scripture, the promise is repeated again and again. Behold, the kingdom of God is among you, and he will dwell with you, and you will be his people, and he will be your God. I will be your God, and you will be my people." God would create a brand new country from scratch, and this country constituted by him will last forever, with Jesus as the judge, prophet, priest and king. The words we've seen today of the four offices which Moses saw were only just a picture, and we are also living in a picture, waiting for something yet to come, because while we're wondering, we're waiting for this kingdom to realise its full potential. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you that Jesus is the one who is pictured in all those in what we've read, the judge, the priest, the prophet, and the king. We thank you that your plan was to always end it, and so we thank you. As we move into a time of communion, we remember Jesus, who was born of the royal line of David, and who would have been king, and worked as a prophet and teacher. He explained the news of the kingdom. As a priest, he presented himself as a sacrifice, and as judge, he will judge the living and the dead, before reigning as King Jesus, the first and the last forever.